Welcome to Inside the Bible. I am Father Kenneth Baker, editor of the Homiletic and Pastoral Review, a monthly magazine for the Catholic clergy. In this series of programs, we're taking a journey through the Bible. That's why we call it Inside the Bible, an attempt to reach the meaning of the various books of the Bible. In our last segment, we just started talking about the prophets. We're going to move into the prophets. You have basically three sections in the Old Testament. The first part are the historical books, then you have what's called the wisdom books, and then the last part of the Bible is the prophets, prophecies. There are about 18 books in the prophecy section, and I mentioned that a prophet is one who speaks for God. These are mystics who've had an experience of God, and their job is to remind the people of Israel of their covenant with the Lord, and that they are bound to abide by that covenant, which is expressed in the Ten Commandments, especially the first commandment, I am the Lord thy God, and thou shalt have no gods besides me. So they speak for God. Each one is different. So we're going to go through the prophets in these next few programs. They are, as I mentioned, they've sometimes been called the conscience of Israel. The kings in those days were absolute monarchs. It was very, very difficult for anybody to say anything to them and correct them. But the prophets could do that. The prophets were sent by God to rebuke the evil kings and to remind them of their obligation to the Lord and to mend their ways. Most of them ignored the prophets, didn't pay any attention, went their own way. The result was that they were set aside by the Lord. They were killed in battle. They died one way or another. And often their children did not succeed after them. There was no progeny, which was very important for them. Now, the first in the Bible, we hope, open your Bible. I hope those of you who are following this program have your Bible at hand so that you can page through it anyway as we're going through these various books. The first prophet that we deal with is the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied in the 8th century. He was born about 760, something like that, 765. And he prophesied from approximately 740 before Christ down to 701 before Christ, about 40 years. That was the time of that he was functioning as a prophet. He was a southerner. He was down in Jerusalem. And he had a rather dramatic calling. God was looking for somebody to be a prophet, and he summons Isaiah. Isaiah was a willing prophet. He said in Isaiah 6:5, recounting his calling, "And I said to the Lord, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He said that because he'd had a mystical experience of seeing God when he was called to be a prophet. And those of you who are familiar with this know that an angel took a coal and put it to his lips to cleanse his lips as a sign of cleansing his lips so that he'd proclaim the true word of God to the people of Israel. So these prophets are individuals raised by God then to proclaim his word. Isaiah is the first one. It's a very long prophecy. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. On many different subjects. Some people refer to it as like a collection of collections. But there are certain themes that run through Isaiah. He is dedicated, as the other prophets are, to rebuking sin, opposing sin in the king and in the people. But Isaiah, unlike Jeremiah, Isaiah is a willing prophet. He seems to have had some kind of connection with the court in Jerusalem, probably a nobleman of some kind. And he responded rather quickly to the call to become a prophet and to proclaim God's word. In the first part of his prophecy, there's some prophecies about Emmanuel, the coming of the Messiah. We in the liturgy of the church, we use these prophecies in the Christmas liturgy. After the book of Psalms, the most quoted book in the Old Testament is the book of Isaiah. There are 41 explicit quotes of the prophet Isaiah in the New Testament, and many other indirect quotes or allusions to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah stresses the transcendence of God, the holiness of God, and he rebukes the people for their sins. One of the characteristics of many of these prophets is oracles against the nations. So those nations surrounding Israel that had oppressed Israel in one way or another, namely Tyre, Sidon, Samaria, the Moabites over in the east of the Jordan River, the Moabites, the Ammonites, Edomites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, there are various oracles threatening these people with divine punishment for the injustice with which they had approached Israel and had oppressed Israel in one way or another. So he has a very lofty idea of God, the transcendence of God. That comes through very clearly in the prophecy of Isaiah. A few of the themes that I'd like to point out to you in this prophecy is that the perfections of God are reflected in his creation. And that's one of the key thoughts all the way through the Bible and stressed by Isaiah, that everything we see, the sun, the moon, the stars, the weather, animals, the oceans, everything are created by God. These things didn't create themselves. They all are products of God. Secondly, that the relationship between God and Israel is regulated by the covenant of Moses made on Mount Sinai. That's a principal idea all the way through the Old Testament. Observance of that covenant with Moses, repeated with David and Solomon and with all the prophets after that. Another idea in Isaiah is the notion of the remnant. I'd like to stress that a little bit right now because many of the prophets mention this idea of the remnant. When God punishes his people, there's always a certain group that remain faithful to the Lord. Maybe most of them rebel and they're destroyed, but there's always a small group, the remnant, that remains faithful to the Lord. Isaiah stresses that notion of the remnant. There's always a remnant that will be faithful to the Lord. So when they are taken off into exile into Babylon, for example, some remain faithful, and they're the ones that are going to come back. There's a connection here between the remnant and the promise made to David that we mentioned before in 2 Samuel 7, that there always would be a successor of his on the throne of Israel. And that's why it's necessary that Israel can never be completely eliminated. It can never be completely wiped out. No matter how bad things go for Israel, there's always going to be a remnant. So that's one of the ideas that's stressed by Isaiah, the notion of the remnant. He speaks about a future and glorious age of the restoration of Israel, and this is a strong emphasis on the coming of the Messiah. The last part of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, are called the Book of Consolation. And those passages are quoted quite often in the New Testament of the coming of the Messiah, the glorious age. Many of these things are applied also in the New Testament to the New Jerusalem and the final triumph of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the parousia, triumph over devil, sin, and evil. So this is kind of a brief outline then of the great prophet Isaiah, who had such an influence on the writers in the New Testament. Coming after Isaiah is the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, in the beginning, talking about his summons by God to be a prophet, mentions that he objects to the fact that he's called to be a prophet. Jeremiah is a very young man, probably in his early 20s or something like that, when he's called by the Lord, and he's reluctant. It's kind of like, oh Lord, don't call me to be a prophet. I'm too young. Nobody's going to listen to me. I can't speak very well. And the Lord says to him, don't worry about that, Jeremiah, because I'm going to be with you. He says in Jeremiah, first chapter, verses 9 to 10, the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So Jeremiah is given God's word, and he's sent to announce that word to these wicked kings of Judea in the south there in Jerusalem, and to remind them that they are to remain faithful to the covenant, and especially he's always telling them to avoid foreign entanglements. You're not going to save yourself from the Babylonians. He says, from the Babylonians and the Assyrians, you're not going to save yourself from them by alliances with Egypt or with Samaria or any of these other places around there. You should rely upon the Lord your God who's in your midst in your temple. So Jeremiah is constantly warning the kings about that. His time of functioning as a prophet was from just before the conquest of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. So that was the conquest was 587. So he was prophesying in the 600s or early 600s into the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he was taken into exile afterwards, probably around the year 587, 585, or something like that. But those last kings, the last 20, 30 years, he was kind of an advisor to them. He warned them over and over again that they should not get involved in foreign treaties. They didn't listen to him. And he warned them, if you do that, this city is going to be completely destroyed. And so his enemies were out to get him. They did all kinds of things. They locked him up. They dropped him down into a well and various things they did to him. But the Lord always told Jeremiah, don't worry, I am with you. They will not be able to hurt you seriously. So Jeremiah, then, as I say, was a kind of like a reluctant prophet who rebuked the kings to call them back to observance of the covenant. Now, in his 31st chapter, he speaks about a new covenant that God is going to make with his people. This is a very significant quote. It's kind of crucial in the prophecy of Jeremiah, this idea of a new covenant, which anticipates the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant on Calvary, and which he speaks about in the Last Supper. So Jeremiah says in 31, verse 33, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is the new covenant that he speaks about. And Jeremiah is very much aware of personal responsibility on the part of each individual. Each individual is responsible to God for his or her acts, good acts or bad acts. Up to this time, there was more of a collective understanding of the whole people of Israel. But from Jeremiah on, there's more of an emphasis, something that we can understand more in our age, where there's emphasis on personal responsibility. That's what Jeremiah is, kind of like a prophet of personal responsibility. He also gives some criteria how to distinguish between true prophets and false prophets. One of the key things, of course, is a prophet, if he prophesies something, that it has to come true, and that he must avoid trying to get involved in any kind of witchcraft or anything like that, of consulting with the dead. He must lead a personal moral life, and he must be accepted by the community in one way or another. Often these prophets were rejected by the community during their lifetime, but then after their lifetime it was seen that everything they said was true. Therefore they were prophets of the Lord, and they're accepted in the Bible then as prophets. The book of Jeremiah is followed by a small book called Lamentations. Now, Lamentations is attributed to Jeremiah. We don't know exactly who wrote Lamentations, but it's five psalms lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem and the temple was the center of the Jewish religion of that time. And this was a disaster when it was destroyed by the Babylonians. So after the destruction, and when all the nobles, the kings, everybody's been wiped out and taken away, this is like a poet standing in the middle of the ruins of the city of Jerusalem, lamenting over the destruction of Jerusalem, and recognizing the fact that this is a moral thing, that the reason why this happened was because they were not faithful to God. They were disobedient to God. This is what's known as ethical monotheism. They're monotheists, just as we are. There's only one God. But it has an ethical dimension to it. They have to lead a moral life in order to be faithful to the covenant. That's ethical monotheism. And Jeremiah stands for that notion of ethical monotheism. And the lamentations here go into that, and especially the third one talks about the personal responsibility of people who brought this on to Israel. Some of the older members of the audience might remember the Tenebrae that the church celebrated for years and years during Holy Week, when there was a singing of psalms in the church at night on the eve of Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday. That was called Tenebrae, and there are some places that still do that. They made great use of the psalms from the Lamentations in Tenebrae. And these lamentations come right after the book of Jeremiah, and as I say, they are attributed to Jeremiah, and they're what are known as acrostic psalms. They're based upon, that means that they take, each verse takes a letter from the Hebrew alphabet, A, B, C, D, Aleph, Beth, Dalet, so forth. It goes right down that way, each one. And with these laments of all the terrible things that have happened to the people, however, it ends on a note of hope. There's always a note of hope in the Lamentations in the Bible in the Old Testament because of the promise that was made by God to David that there would always be a successor on his throne. And since God is faithful to his word, they realize that that would be fulfilled. After Lamentations comes this short book called the Book of Baruch. Baruch has six chapters, and the last chapter is a letter of Jeremiah denouncing idol worship. In very strong terms, denunciation of idol worship. Baruch was like a secretary to Jeremiah, and so he summarizes many of the things in the book of Jeremiah in this short book of Baruch, and he transmits to us then this very important letter of Jeremiah denouncing the idol worship among the foreign nations, and also that this idol worship had infiltrated the people, and this is one of the reasons why Israel has been destroyed. The next great prophet is Ezekiel. The word Ezekiel means may God strengthen. Ezekiel. Perhaps Ezekiel is best known from chapter 37 about the dead bones. Those bones, that he sees these bones and the flesh comes together, and finally it's like a prediction of the resurrection. They come back to life, the bones kind of stand up in flesh, and God puts life in them again. The prophet Ezekiel is like a visionary. He has these tremendous visions. He prophesied during the time of the exile, shortly before they were exiled, and then he's taken into exile over into Babylon. And the prophecy begins of Ezekiel while he's in Babylon alongside the river. He sees these visions. And here's where we get this magnificent vision of the greatness and transcendence of God and the four creatures that appear again in the last book of the Bible written by St. John, the four living creatures that have heads with four faces on them. They have six wings. They have wheels with eyes on them, and then their hands underneath the wings. These are fantastic creatures that are described. All of these symbolic things stand for various things, that they're all-knowing, that they're all-powerful. These are ways of describing God. It's almost impossible to reproduce these images in an artistic way, because they're not meant to be reproduced in an artistic way. They are giving expression to certain ideas about God and about his power and his relationship to man. And this is described by the prophet Ezekiel in this vision that he has in the opening books of the prophecy of Ezekiel. So he's profoundly aware of the majesty and the transcendence of God, much like Isaiah, that awareness of the total otherness and the holiness of God. Ezekiel emphasizes the glory of the Lord, his holiness, and his otherness. Also, Ezekiel, probably a priest, is preoccupied with the temple and the liturgy at the temple. He makes a very sharp distinction between the sacred and the profane. So Ezekiel is a priest, and he is very much aware of the guilt of the people for what they have done, because the reason why they're in captivity in Babylon is because they have not been faithful to the Lord. And so there's lots of symbols and visions in the book of Ezekiel. But he also, in chapter 36, talks about putting a new spirit and a new heart into people. These are anticipations of the coming of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel. Listen to this, what he says in chapter 36. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. These are a description of the new law, the new testament, the new covenant that's going to come much later on when the Messiah comes. He concludes his great prophecy with the description of the future kingdom of Jerusalem once the people are restored. And there's where you have this description of the temple and the water that comes out of the porch of the temple, and he wades through it in his ankles, and then it's knee deep, and then it's waist deep, and pretty soon he has to swim in order to get through this water. This water is the living water of God's grace. So this is a very graphic description of God's grace coming from the temple. And of course, the real source of this is Jesus. When Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. So the fulfillment of this prophecy comes with the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that comes from him to all those who have faith and believe in him. The next prophet is also one that's very well known, is Daniel. Daniel had a lot of visions also, and he was able to interpret dreams. The book of Daniel is very much unlike other books of the prophets. It's almost like a wisdom book, because he has these visions, and he interprets dreams for the emperor. He's a Jewish young man who's in the service of the king, but he has visions, and he's especially favored by God for this. Now he says this in, listen to this in chapter 7, where he has these words that anticipate Christ our Lord as the Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, and glory, and kingdom, which shall not pass away. So, in that passage, he speaks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And later on, this is the one title of Jesus that he makes use of, calling himself the Son of Man. He does not directly make use of the title of Messiah, because the people misunderstand the title of Messiah as a military leader, political leader. Jesus doesn't want to be recognized as a military leader. And his use of the Son of Man makes kind of an allusion, a reference to this prophecy of Daniel speaking about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, which anticipates what we mean by the second coming of Christ at the end of the world, when he comes in glory to judge the living and the dead. So the prophet Daniel then is summoned to the court of the king and is asked to make various interpretations of dreams for the king, which he does. And in this prophecy, we have his three friends who end up, because they will not worship a false god, they remain faithful to the God of Israel. So Nebuchadnezzar, he throws them into this furnace, and they see them walking around praising the Lord. Those prayers we use in the breviary of the liturgy of the hours that the priest reads every day. That prayer is taken from the third chapter of Daniel. These three youths walking around in the center of this white hot furnace, that was supposed to be their punishment. God saves them. They come out of there. They don't even smell like they've been burned because God had protected them. They had trust and confidence in God. Therefore, God protected them from the power of the flame and from the wrath of the king who tried to destroy them because they remained faithful to the God of Israel.
Acclaim Yahweh, all the earth. Serve Yahweh gladly, and come into His presence with songs of joy. Know that He, Yahweh, is God. He made us, and we belong to Him. We are His people. Walk through His porticos giving thanks, and enter His courts praising Him. Give thanks to Him, and bless His name. Yes, Yahweh is good, and His love is everlasting. His faithfulness endures from age to age.